What are the reasons to study the life of John the Baptist? Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, called him the greatest prophet. He's a man whose coming was itself a subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. It was his role to introduce the Messiah to Israel. It was his role to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. And each one of us needs to be ready, because the Lord will come for us all one day, whether he comes in glory at the end of the age or comes for us just quietly when we lie on our deathbed. John the Baptist preached repentance in a nation that was backslidden, that was cold, and that had forgotten the ways of God. Is that not a word for today? John the Baptist is set out to us as a faithful witness to Jesus. It was his job to witness, and again we're told that he did it faithfully. He was a bold preacher to the unsaved, and he was bold in speaking even to rulers directly about their specific sins. John the Baptist uttered some very famous words, words which are known throughout the world, and so it would be good to understand them. For example, he's the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John was, as we say, a man of like passions with us. When he was in prison towards the end of his life, he had a hard trial. He had a severe trial of his faith, and we can learn lessons from that too. That he was also a man who was faithful to the end, even to becoming a martyr. So surely there are things in there which we can profit from very much in studying his life. Well, this week we are looking at his birth and the circumstances of it and what went before it. And unlike some parts of his life, which are recorded 3, even 4 times, this is recorded only once here in the Gospel of Luke. And the first thing that we're shown is his parents. So firstly, his parents. His parents were very much children of the Old Covenant. Like in verse 5, you'll see that his father was a priest and that his mother was the daughter of a priest. His father, Zechariah, was of the division of Abijah. The priests were split up into 24 companies and they took it in rotation to minister in the temple. But when the people came back from the exile in Babylon, possibly as few as 4 of those divisions remained. But those who did come back were then split up into the old divisions, and Abijah is actually the 8th. Well, they're living, as we read later on, out in the hill country of Judea, and they're living there in quiet and continual obedience. Verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They lived in this time of religious coldness. They lived in a time when it had been 400 years since anybody had heard the voice of the Lord. No prophet had been in Israel. But in such a time, they were walking in all the commandments of ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they were praying for the salvation of God's people. The angel says, "Your prayer has been answered." He was praying that God would keep his promises, even after so many years. They're very much children of the Old Covenant. In Zechariah's prophecy in verse 67 onwards, he speaks of the house of David. He speaks of the covenant of the fathers of Abraham. It's all the language of the Old Testament. As yet, the New Testament light has not flooded in. So he's still using the old language, but to speak of the same realities that we now know much more clearly. So here they are in the hill country, quietly getting on and obeying, but they haven't been unnoticed. Isn't there here a lesson about the preciousness of obedience? You see, look at verse 7. But, it begins with the word but. Despite what can be said about them, they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. Really, I think they are shown to us something like as a picture of the Old Covenant itself. It been going on for so many years, now growing old, ready to wear out, but has still promise not delivered. Despite this obedience and faithfulness, despite all these years, yet nothing to show from it. Childbearing is very much used in the Old Testament as a symbol of blessing. And it was actually promised as a blessing. There were outward blessings which were promised under the terms of the Old Covenant. And to be without child was to be marked out as being under God's curse. And this was how it seemed to be with Israel. That after all these years, though they were God's people, they yet seemed to be under his curse. And God seemed to have forgotten them. But God does not forget. And to this obedient couple, even after so many years, he at last appeared. And the promise was just about to be delivered. Here's the preciousness of obedience. God hadn't forgotten them. God knew their names. God knew where they were. And he sent his angel even to them. God's promises don't wear out. May seem such a long time. May seem that God has forgotten. God is far off. God's not far off. On the day which he is appointed, he can even send Gabriel from his presence to accomplish his purposes. Keep on trusting in God. Now, we haven't been waiting as many years as the old covenant faithful people of God have been waiting for that promise to be delivered. Then the angel came to this couple. And I think there's a lesson in that too. I think there's a pattern which we see time and again in Scripture. It's so often not the convert from all the sin and filth in the world who is then taken by God and used to be a great believer. But it's so often somebody just brought up by godly parents, somewhere quiet, somewhere obscure, but God uses faithful service. He uses godly homes to raise great believers. I thought of the prophet Jeremiah. His family mourned over the sins of Israel, and it was to that family that God then gave that man who was to preach faithfully through over 50 years. When God came to deliver his people at the time of Samson, it was just to an ordinary couple that he appeared and gave them a son. And we're told in the New Testament of Timothy, he was taught the gospel where? He was taught it sitting at home from his mother and from his grandmother. And ultimately, our Lord himself, that God didn't place him in a worldly, unbelieving home, but he came to Mary, a woman greatly favoured by God, and to Joseph, a righteous man, to two obedient believers, to be mother and stepfather. So see the preciousness of obedience, not noticed by the world and discourages us that the church is ignored by the world, but it's noticed by God. And so let us do what we do to him. God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We show our love to him not by being successful, but by keeping his commandments. And that is what at last, on the last day, will be testified by him to all, whatever happens during this life. Well, as the old covenant was growing old, at last the angel appeared. And you know, you wouldn't understand it all just from reading Luke. But the significance of this day in Zechariah's life, it was already the greatest day of his life. Because by that time there were so many priests, so many descendants of Levi, that in fact you were only part of the lot which was drawn to decide who today would go and burn incense in the temple once. Once you had been in your lifetime, then that was it. So this, actually, when the lot fell to Zechariah, under God's sovereignty, this was the day which he had been waiting for. He must have wondered if it was ever going to come. He was old. It had been many years that he had been a priest, but the lot had never fallen to him. So it's the same lesson again, isn't it? That we wonder if the day is ever going to come. But at last it comes. And he goes into the temple. It was their job to burn the incense, and the people would be outside praying. It was a time of prayer, the incense symbolizing the desires of God's people rising up to him. And then, normally, he would come out. They didn't do it with an ungodly rush and haste, but they wouldn't loiter in the temple because that was God's holy dwelling place. Who would dare to loiter in the presence of God? But when the work was done, they would come out and stand on the steps, and the people would be gathered, and they would at that time normally pronounce the blessing of Numbers chapter 6, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, bless you, and so forth. But Zechariah, I keep switching between Zechariah and Zacharias, they're both valid transliterations of the name. Zechariah, he's delayed in the temple, he's not coming out. What's happened? He's seen an angel who stands on the right hand side of the altar. So he's been there and he's offering his prayer at the altar. And then he looks up, there's an angel, verse 13, who says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Isn't that wonderful? Imagine you're knelt down the side of your bed and you're bringing this prayer that God will revive his people, that God will at last bring the salvation and the deliverance, that God will revive his work again. You get up from your prayer, goodness me, there's an angel at the right hand of the bed who says, "Your prayer has been heard." A very similar thing happened to Daniel, where he set himself to fast and to pray, Daniel chapter 9, to pray that God would end their captivity according to his promise. But he went on in this for some days, and at last an angel came and said, "From the very first day that you set yourself to seek God, your prayer is heard." The angel said, "I've been delayed because of events in Persia, but from the very first day that you sought God, your prayer was heard." And we don't need an angel to know that that's true. God hears the prayers of his people. From the first moment that we set our face to seek God, our prayers are heard. And God sends his angels, though they're not seen by us. He sends his servants to bring about what we've asked, what's according to his will. So the angel appears and he says, "Your prayer is heard." What prayer? At first when I read this, I thought, well, it's the prayer of Zechariah. He must have been praying for a son, because the angel says, "You're going to have a son." But when I studied a bit more, that's not what it means. Zechariah is in the temple. It's the holiest day of his life. He has got to go into the holy place and to burn the incense and to pray for the salvation of Israel, God's people. He has prayed that God will break his silence and send the promised Messiah. And the angel says, "Your prayer, Zechariah, is heard. You will have a son, because this son is going to be the one who goes before him. You and your wife Elizabeth will have a son. You will call his name John." Have you noticed how many miraculous or semi-miraculous births there are in the Old Testament? Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when they were past the age, and many years even after God had promised the son, before Isaac was born. But a miraculous son, the child of the promise, comes. Isaac was married to Rebekah for 20 years before they had a child. Isaac prayed and the Lord at last opened Rebekah's womb. Samson was another one whose birth was announced to his parents by sending an angel. Hannah was barren and she prayed to the Lord and she mourned before him and she was given Samuel. Rachel was barren before having the two favourite sons, Benjamin and Joseph. Well, the first one, so of course, goes right back to the beginning, and this is where it all starts. That Eve was promised a son, there would be a seed, there would be a one who would come and deliver and defeat the serpent. And ever since then, the people were waiting for a son, and they've been waiting for the son to arrive, the seed to come, until this time. Well, do you know what Zacharias' name means? It means that God remembers his covenant. Do you know what Elizabeth's name means? It means that God remembers his oath. So very fitting names. John's name, if it's from the Hebrew Johanan, then it means that God is gracious. If it's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Jonathan, then it means the gift of God. God graciously remembering his promises and at last giving birth this son. Why so many miraculous births? Because they're all pointing to the miraculous birth. So that when Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, people wouldn't say, what's this? Don't understand what's going on here. And nothing like this has gone before. But God has been announcing, has been giving these miraculous or semi-miraculous births in anticipation, so that when the miraculous birth comes, when the one who comes born of a virgin, the people will say, at last, this is the one. God kept promising and reminding, now he's here. But you know what happens? What Zechariah did on this most important day of his life, now made infinitely more important. The angel at the right hand of the altar of incense says, a son who's going to turn the people back again in repentance to God, a new Elijah, a new great reformer, to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah says, what sign will you give me to prove this? That's what he's saying in verse 18. How shall I know this? And then he gives a reason why. It's surely too hard. Why surely it can't happen. I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. And Gabriel is given the knowledge from God that this is unbelief. Because he says to him in verse 20, because you did not believe my words. What a tragedy that this man, he's just been praying for God to bring his long-awaited salvation. The angel appears. Can you imagine? Gabriel from the presence of God. And Zechariah says, well, what's the sign by which I can believe this? The angel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You haven't met me before, have you? How can you know that this is going to happen? Well, don't you know who I am? It's really staggering unbelief, isn't it? Imagine if an angel came through that door in his splendour and glory, the one who's come from the very presence of God, radiant with the glow of the reflected glory of God, and says that next week this hall will be filled with 600 people. He said, well, I can't believe that. How could such a thing happen? But isn't that what we find in even the best of Christians? Zechariah was righteous, he was faithful, he was believing after all of these years. But yet we find faithfulness mixed up with stumbling. Don't lose heart when you see that in yourself. Don't write off your fellow believer when you see it in them. It's true again and again. Even faithful Abraham, the model for the faithful, even he stumbled at times. Thinking in particular of how he didn't believe God enough to trust him for protection because of his beautiful wife Sarah when they were travelling in foreign places, and so he wouldn't even call her his wife. His faith failed him, even Abraham, the model faithful believer. Now there were, of course, people in past years who had asked for signs. I think Gideon is a familiar example. He asked for the fleece. That's not something to be copied. Oh, yes. Gideon lived in a day in which they had much less light. It was much earlier on in the story. It was an early time. But Zechariah had so many confirmations from God. He had the whole Old Testament scriptures as well as the angels standing in front of him. We don't go asking for signs from God. We don't say, please give me some wonderful coincidence tomorrow to confirm what I should do. He's given us what Peter calls a more sure word than even the prophets and the miracles. He's given us the Bible. We can look back over history and see how wonderfully it's been fulfilled. We can see what's happened as the Messiah came and died and rose again, and his word went throughout the nations, just as God promised it would. We have so much light, and so we shouldn't be those who are always living on our feelings and looking to God to do something unusual. We should live by the wisdom which is on these 1,000 and more pages which he gave us. What do you think he gave them to us for? So that we might believe them and live by them. But let's not despair and give up when we find so much weakness still mixed up in ourselves. It was true even with the best. Well, those are his parents. What can we say about the work of John? In this point, say particularly about his role. What was his role that he was given? Well, the role that he was given was to be the great forerunner. Now, all significant figures have a forerunner. If the Queen, on her travel through Derbyshire this afternoon, suddenly decided she'd like to come for a service of worship and said she'd particularly like to go to Grace Church Belper because she'd picked up a leaflet, then what would happen? Well, her security men would zoom off in their motorcycles at double the speed, so they'd come, they'd sweep the hall for bugs, they'd have a look at us to see if any of us are known terrorists, and they would make sure that the whole place was secure, so you could have security man in the tree and one hiding around the corner and all that kind of thing. Somebody goes before all great people to prepare the way, and there's the person at the start of the show who announces who's going to come out onto the stage. The ambassadors go before those who they represent, and there's the security figures and so on. Well, God had said in the Old Testament scriptures, and we see a quote in verse 17, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. There's Malachi 3 verse 1 and Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 and 6, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. God had said there would be one who would go before his son. He would go in the spirit and power of Elijah, verse 17. He would be a great reformer. The nation was very backslidden, very cold, very unready for such a great one as the Messiah now to arrive. Look at verse 17. He would go before him to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's the same language Zechariah uses in his prophecy in verse 76. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. It's going to go before him by turning people's hearts again to God. God is going to visit, so they must be ready. Why are they not ready? Because their hearts aren't seeking God. Oh, they've kept up the form of outward religion. Every day, the incense is being offered in the temple and the prayers are being said and all the rituals and ceremonies are being kept up. And if you asked the people and said, are your people unready for the Lord? They'd say, no, look, we have all these scribes, teachers of the law, who are paying such careful attention to the laws of Moses. We have all the Pharisees who are taking such efforts to keep the religious purity of the nation, but it was all on the surface, and it was hypocritical, and it was external, and they were seeking their own praise, and such things are no barrier against sin, and there was sin throughout the nation from the top to the bottom. Even we're told that the Pharisees, they devoured widows' houses. They loved the praises of men. They loved the rewards of the reputation of being religious. There was sin throughout the nation. Their hearts were the problem. They were a disobedient people, and they needed to be ready. Now, isn't it interesting that when the Son of God came to the world, it was the people of God who he then sent the forerunner to tell them that they must repent, and them that they must be ready. Surely you know that verse of Peter, that judgment must begin where? Judgment must begin, it must begin amongst the pagans and the unconverted and ungodly, because they're the real awful ones, aren't they? No. Judgment must begin, says Peter, at the house of God. That we are the ones who are meant to carry God's name before the world. We are his holy people who he dwells amongst. And that means that we are the people who must be holy. We are the ones who will have the stricter judgment because of the greater privilege, greater light and greater blessing that he's given. And so it will be an awful thing if God one day decides to visit our nation again in mercy, because it won't be mercy for everyone. Because there will be those, as there were in the day of Jesus, who were not ready, and for whom his appearing meant judgment, and for the nation as a whole it meant being cut off. It meant the nation would be destroyed. And it was, as he said, after one generation. God looks for purity first amongst his people. He said in the prophet Amos, why are you saying we long for the day of the Lord? Why are you saying that you want the day of the Lord to come? Because for you disobedient people, it's going to be a day of darkness. It's going to be a day of judgment. It's not going to be a day of light and blessing. Don't ask for the day of the Lord. You're not ready for it. So here's the challenge to purify ourselves. We live in a people who care almost nothing about God or truth or religion. And it's easy just to sink down to their level, to take it easy, to be very relaxed about purity. But if that's your attitude, you're not ready. You're not ready for God to visit you in whatever way he'll visit. If you're at work and word comes that the chief executive is going to visit your office in half an hour's time, then you know what happens in that office quickly. It all gets tidied up. People look busy. They tidy away all the rubbish and the things that they shouldn't be doing. They quickly bring up 100 things on their computer. They put away all the 50 coffee mugs and whatever office games were out. Now, if you do that for your boss, who's flesh and blood, who's dust and ashes just like we are, how much more for the living God? If we would fear the visit of an earthly king, how much more should we fear the visit of God? Well, John's work then was to prepare the world for Jesus, because when God saves his people, he judges his enemies. And we need to make sure we're on the right side of that division. The forerunner came with his own semi-miraculous birth. Are we prepared for when God raises up great men filled with his spirit and calls for this nation to come to repentance? Would we be ready for such things? The forerunner went before. My final point, the third point, to describe the work itself in bearing witness to Jesus. His role wasn't only to go before, it was also to introduce. He didn't just say, get ready, but he also said, this is him. He prepared for the Lord and introduced the Lord himself to them. Well, all great figures are introduced. They say, this is the king. The trumpet blows, the red carpet goes out. And somebody says, this is the man, bow before him. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the message of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 4 verse 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, those verses really emphasize the role of John in preparing. But the introducing is also implied, because Jesus came very soon after John, and there's a note of expectancy in these verses that the Messiah will be very soon on his coattails. And we see that in Luke chapter 1, that the pregnancy was announced to Mary just in the sixth month of Elizabeth's own pregnancy. It was only a short time after John had been preaching and witnessing and baptizing that Jesus appeared. His role was to bear witness, and that's what he did. And his bearing witness is shadowed in what his parents did. Mary received her own announcement. This is in verse 39 and downwards. She got a hint from the angel, because the angel said, Elizabeth has conceived a son. We're told that Elizabeth had hid herself. Probably if Elizabeth had announced that she was pregnant before the evidence of it was there to be seen, she would have been ridiculed and mocked, or people wouldn't have believed. Even her own husband hadn't believed. Who else would believe? So she hid herself. Of course, if she needed to be ready and prepared, if the nation did, then how much more did she, if she was going to be the mother of this one? She saw the need to have some time of reflection and to seek the Lord's mercy over her own sins. But the angel gives Mary the hint that Elizabeth is pregnant. And here's surely a kindred spirit. Who will believe Mary, a young woman who says, I'm pregnant, but there's no man? Such a thing has never been heard of since the world began. Who will believe her? Well, Elizabeth will believe her, because the angel's been to that family as well. And so Mary goes, and she comes to the hill country, and she comes to the very house owned by Zechariah, and there she greets Elizabeth. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting, the babe leapt in her womb. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she prophesies in a loud voice. Yeah, these are remarkable words. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, at this time, Jesus is conceived within Mary, but it's the first few days, because verse 56 tells us Mary remained 3 months, and after she had left, Elizabeth gave birth. So Elizabeth's in the 6th month, Mary comes, remained 3 months. So how old is Jesus? He's days or weeks. But Elizabeth says, you're blessed. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then in verse 43, she calls her Mary. She calls her the mother of my Lord. The infant Jesus, who is just a few days conceived. And Elizabeth says, you are the mother of my Lord. That child within you, who is maybe no bigger than a pinprick or a pea, is my Lord. Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Now babies, I'm told, at that stage, they do leap. But by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth knew that this leaping was no ordinary leap. That this was the testimony begun. Do you see what I'm saying? That John the Baptist's work was to testify to Jesus. And when Mary entered the house, his work began. That by the working of the Holy Spirit, an unusual leap, and it was signaled to Elizabeth what was happening, who this was. How did Elizabeth know? It doesn't tell us that anybody came and told Elizabeth, but Elizabeth knew. And by the Holy Spirit she announced these words. Early fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that men and women would be filled with the Spirit and prophesy in the days of the Messiah. The babe leapt in my womb for joy. These aren't just the slightly overexcited imagination of an old woman. These are words inspired by the Holy Spirit, which tell us that John's leap had special significance. So Elizabeth testified. Zechariah also testified. Now we're looking at the latter part of the chapter. The day came to name him. The relatives came and said, well, he should be called Zechariah, like his father. Elizabeth has obviously been talking with Zechariah, though Zechariah can't talk. There's a writing board which is near at hand, which surely they've been using over the many months. And Elizabeth says, no, he shall be called John. Well, they don't take her word for it. She must be mistaken. Let's ask her father. Let's ask her husband, sorry. And he writes and says, his name is John. And immediately he can speak again. He asked for a sign. The angel gave him a sign. That when you spoke, it was to speak words of unbelief. And you won't do any more speaking until it happens. Because of that. But now the sign comes to an end. And he speaks and praises God. And he utters this prophecy, which we have in verses 67 down to 80. If you look at that prophecy, who is it about? It's about not John, but Jesus. Look at verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Which house did Zechariah and Elizabeth belong to? They belonged to the house of Levi, because they were a priest and the daughter of a priest. But David was of the house of Judah, a different tribe. Zechariah, filled with the Spirit of God, proclaims the salvation which is to come through David, which means from is the baby of Mary, not the baby of Elizabeth. He speaks in verse 76 onward of his own child, says, you child will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. The great thing about John was not John, but Jesus. The great thing about John was that he went before Jesus. What made John the greatest of the prophets? That he was the last one who at last introduced the Messiah. So Zechariah, John's father, like Elizabeth, John's mother, when they were filled with the Spirit of God, testified not to their own son, but to the one who is introducing, to Jesus. And so they prefigure. They are, even before John was born, doing the same work that John was given to do, to testify to Jesus. Here is a lesson for us, that we are nothing, that the church is nothing, that all of God's churches are nothing, except in relation to Jesus. We are given to faithfully testify to the Son of God. We are given to draw attention not to ourselves and say, here's all the things we do and we're involved in this project and we do this and that, and have you met my brother here or my sister here? They're wonderful. We are nothing except in relation to Jesus. And if we are in him, we have everything. But apart from him, no significance at all. A man who is a great preacher will not thank you for pointing it out. The great preachers of all of Christian history were great because they said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a story told of a man who came from America to London. And there were two famous preachers in London at that time, Dr. Joseph Parker and Charles Spurgeon. He went to one in the morning, went to the other in the evening. In the morning he said, "That man is a great preacher." In the evening he said, "Jesus is a great saviour." And so, we've all heard of Spurgeon, but maybe you haven't heard of Joseph Parker. And maybe there's the reason for it. Well, I don't know a lot about Joseph Parker either, but I heard that story. The greatness of a Christian is in how faithfully they serve Jesus. John said, "I must become less. He must become more. I must decrease. He must increase." Even John's own father and mother testified not to their own son. Well, this is John the Baptist. We've been introduced to him now, and God willing, we'll continue at 6 o'clock. The old covenant is growing very old. It's almost worn out. But to these parents who were barren in old age comes at last the promise. Here comes the forerunner. Here comes the great witness. Well, history goes on, and it seems like a long time. A long time God's allowed our country to slide. A long time we've been praying for God to visit us. Maybe a long time in our own lives. We wonder, when is God going to stir us up? I seem not to be able to find him in the way I once found him. But let us be faithful. Let us keep on praying. Let us faithfully testify to Jesus. And God will do what he will do in his own good time. Glory to God. Let's pray.